Many people have asked about Mary Pat. She, our last chemo treatment was postponed because she was had a cold, and tests showed they should wait. So about 10 more days. She's not coming to church because her immunity is so low. But thank you for your prayers. She's actually doing better, and we're ready for that finish line. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Use it to get praise to your name. Build up your people in our holy faith. Make the gospel plain to those who don't know Jesus. Increase our vision of your greatness and glory, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen. I continue my sometime series on profiles in the Gospel of John. We have looked at Nicodemus, the reluctant convert, the shady lady turned evangelist from Samaria, and Peter, fallen and yet restored by his Lord. Philip is a minor character. He is included in the list of Jesus' 12 disciples in the other Gospels and Acts. Matthew 10:3, Mark 3:18, Luke 6:14, Acts 1:13. One more time. Matthew 10:3, Mark 3:18, Luke 6:14, Acts 1:13. He appears four times in the Gospel of John, in chapters 1, 6, 12, and 14. First, in John 1, 43 to 46, Philip is introduced to us, where he points Nathanael to Jesus, the Messiah. John 1, 43, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Which did not have a great reputation. Philip said to him, "Come and see." Philip first appears in John's story of Jesus as a witness to Jesus. He told others about Jesus that they might come to know him. Do we point people to Jesus? I rejoice in the evangelistic methods we use in our church and in other methods too. One is called friendship evangelism, getting to know unsaved people in sincere friendship, whether they ever believe or not, but in an attempt to share the gospel with them. I know a professor of evangelism who taught a course on evangelism, and he regarded one particular assignment as the most important thing in the whole course. And yet people were nervous about this assignment, and some begged him to not make them do it. Others, I'm not making it up, attempted to bribe him. The assignment was to listen, that's the key word, to an unsaved person about their objections to the Christian faith. Not to answer them, not to preach to them. Of course, some of that might happen, but to sincerely listen to them. To pray beforehand, to listen, and then to speak as the Holy Spirit leads and as the person wants. You know, people came to Christ for this assignment, but the most amazing thing to me was many unsaved people said, never had a Christian listen to them. About the concerns of their heart vis-a-vis the things of the Lord. Perhaps we should make this a matter of prayer ourselves. Secondly, Philip does not earn high marks on Jesus' test in John 6. You know, the feeding of the 5,000. And then the sermon that follows, the Bread of Life sermon. The feeding of the 5,000 men with women and children, 10, 15, 20, thousands for sure. Just a huge amount of people is the only miracle during Jesus' ministry recorded in all four Gospels. As Jesus prepares to feed the crowd, he knows what he's going to do. John tells us. He picks out Philip as a test case for all the disciples. And they had to learn a hard lesson. In John 6, 5 through 7. Lifting up his eyes, Jesus then, and seeing a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip said, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough to feed each of them a little. Jesus made a wise choice, for Philip was from Bethsaida, probably means it's his birthplace. Elsewhere in the gospel it says he's from Capernaum. We think he was born in Bethsaida and moved to Capernaum, if those kind of details are something you think about. He's a local boy. He's a local guy. Philip was from this area. He knew where to buy bread. One denarius was a laborer's wage for one day's work. 200 times that would not begin to feed thousands and thousands of people. And the 5 barley loaves were an inexpensive, meager bit of bread. Roll, we would call it, I suppose. They would even do less. Jesus tests Philip's and his fellow disciples' faith. Most importantly, preparing them for future, more important tests. Can they trust him for a little feeding thousands and thousands? Yes, they can, as of course he showed. We are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus. There is no other way of salvation in the world, and we live for Christ, and we live the Christian life in the same way. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight. 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, Jesus, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We walk, we live by faith, not by sight. Do we live the Christian life by faith? Third, Philip, I don't know why we won't keep bringing Peter in here. It's not Peter, it's Philip. Philip points some Greeks to Jesus. John 12, 20 to 22. Some Gentile Greeks came to see Jesus and ask one of his 2 disciples with a Greek name, Philippos, Andreas, Philip and Andrew. They're both Jews, they're not Gentile Greeks, but their names are Greek, and that was not uncommon in the first century Jewish world. They're both Jews. Philip tells Andrew, and they tell Jesus. Here's the text. John 12, 20 to 22. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Skipping down to 32, it's very important. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people," even Gentile Greeks is the thought, "to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. John 12, 18 to 25, 32, 33. At first blush, Jesus appears to ignore the Greeks' request, because he immediately says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is John's use of double meaning, an acknowledged feature of the fourth gospel. It's an unusual feature. A basic assumption of all human language is that sentences mean one thing. If everything made everything, it's called Alice in Wonderland. You're with me? But puns are funny exactly because they break the rules. And John, I speak reverently, breaks the rules. Here is perhaps his greatest double meaning, because literally, when Jesus said, "I'm lifted up," it shows the kind of death he was going to die. He was going to die by crucifixion, being physically raised up on a cross. A horrible death. Horrible. It speaks of Jesus' death as a literal lifting up in crucifixion, and the same word, hapsao, if that's important, is used figuratively sometimes, and here with a double meaning of being exalted in rank or honor. John is saying the worst sinners can do to Jesus is crucify him, which only launches him on the path back to his heavenly Father via resurrection and ascension. Raymond Brown, the great Roman Catholic scholar on the Gospel of John, writes, quote, "The understanding that the first Gentiles have come to Jesus explains his exclamation that the hour has come." 12:23. The hour here refers to Jesus' appointed time to die and rise. This is part of a feature called the time sayings in the fourth gospel. Very frequently, they're more complicated than this, but basically, Jesus says over and over again, "My time has not yet come. The time has not yet come." End of 12, beginning of 13, he says, "The time has come." 13:1, as a matter of fact, gives us a definition. Jesus knew, third person, that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. The hour here refers to Jesus' appointed time to die and rise. So, did Jesus ignore the Greeks' request? No, for in verse 32 he declares, "And I, when I am lifted from the earth, will draw all people to myself." F.F. Bruce says that when Jesus has been lifted up, quote, "exalted and glorified, he will, like a spiritual magnet, draw to himself Gentiles as well as Jews, all without distinction," close quote. I add, not all without exception, rather all without distinction. According to Revelation 5:9, those from every tribe and language and people and nation. Bruce continues, quote, "This then is his answer to the Greeks. In a short time, they may come to him as freely as at present his Jewish disciples do. His death will obliterate all racial and religious barriers. Revelation 5:9, the Lamb of God with his blood purchased people from every tribe, language, every language on the earth, every people group, every ethnicity, every geographical locale, every nation. It is a universal atonement in that way. But it is not a universal atonement in another way. It is a particular or definite atonement that actually saves the people the Father gave to him, saves them from their sins. Again, Peter points people to I had this Peter thing, I'm sorry. I'm not going to take myself seriously. Don't you either. Philip points people to Jesus. Do we? Jesus died on the cross. This is called the gospel from this passage. To draw people to himself. Because without him, no one would ever be saved. Self-salvation, autosoterism, is impossible. Jesus is the world's only savior, and his stance toward a world that hates him is to open his arms and invite people to come to him. Are you drawn by the crucified and risen one this morning? Despair of any attempts at self-salvation. They will not work. They're an insult to Christ. If righteousness comes by the law, then Jesus died in vain. Last verse in Galatians 2. He didn't die in vain. He died to save his people from their sins. Are you drawn by the crucified and risen one? Despair of any attempts at self-salvation, and entrust your eternal salvation to him who loves sinners enough to die for them. Do you trust Jesus for your eternal salvation? Fourth, and most importantly in this passage, Philip asks for a theophany. John 14:7-11, first the text. John 14:7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, 3.5 years, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Against the Father's will is the sense. But the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me, I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. John 14:7-11. Peter wants a theophany, a visible revelation of God who is a spirit and who is invisible. Oh, you're familiar with this. Moses. God appeared to Moses in a theophany of a burning bush. I'm glad it wasn't. He didn't appear to one of these televangelists, because they would have been selling glowing shirts in the dark, the burning bush, and holy sand or something. No way. 1 millisecond before God's revelation in that, it was a regular bush. When God revealed himself in this appearance, it was holy ground. Take off your sandals. 1 millisecond afterward, you can put your sandals and dance around whatever you want. It is no longer holy. A theophany is a visible, or to other senses if God wants to do that, appearance, manifestation of God who is invisible spirit. Isaiah chapter 6, saw the Lord in the temple. Saw the Lord, it's the word Yahweh. He saw Jehovah in the temple. How could that be? High and lifted up as a king on a throne. God sometimes condescends to manifest himself in a temporary physical form. Philip, not Peter, my friends, not Peter, wants a theophany, a visible revelation of God. Jesus is disappointed because something better than a theophany is here, the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. The incarnation is the eternal Son of God taking to himself a human nature, body, and soul in Mary's womb. A miracle of the Holy Spirit's doing. God became a man so he could represent us before God. The God-man lived sinlessly, died for sinners, and was raised again on the third day. Everyone who trusts him as their atoning substitute will be rescued from their sins. Jesus being in the Father and vice versa, the Father dwelling in Jesus, point to the same reality. Scripture uses, and it's the Gospel of John especially, uses this language. The Father is in the Son. The Father dwells in the Son. Being in and dwelling are used synonymously. The fact of the matter is, although John customarily leaves out the Holy Spirit, the three Trinitarian persons mutually indwell one another. Do I know what I'm talking about? To a point, I do. Beyond that, I don't. And that's the point of what I'm going to say. The Father is in the Son, and the Father is in the Holy Spirit. The Son dwells in the Father, and the Son dwells in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in the Father, and the Holy Spirit is in the Son. The Greek fathers called it perichoresis. The Latin fathers called it circumcision. It's trying to identify this mutual Trinitarian indwelling. If we begin to understand this, we understand something else. We understand we do not know God completely, and we never will. Understanding God's essence is beyond us. As fully redeemed, glorified creatures with resurrection bodies, incorruptible, powerful, glorious, pervaded by the Holy Spirit, we will know God as we never have. But we will never know God exhaustively. We will never tire of God. We will never be bored with God, because he is infinite and we are finite. He's the creator. We are his creatures. But by his grace, we know him. That's amazing. And we understand him in part. The doctrine of the Trinity goes like this. There's one God. Both testaments are so clear. There is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Still said in Jewish prayers today. 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This one God, we learn in the incarnation of the Son and the Pentecost, the sending of the Spirit. This one God has eternally existed in three ways of being, three modes of being. The use of the word mode does not necessarily imply modalism. Three persons the East and the West finally agreed on after much misunderstanding, because they define terms, the same words, in different ways. One God eternally exists in three persons, equal in deity, power, and glory. We distinguish them. The Father did not become a man. The Holy Spirit did not die on the cross. Only the Son did those things. But we never separate them. We distinguish them and never confuse them. But we never separate them. You say, well, certainly on the cross, Jesus is separated from the Father. He is separated from the Father's fellowship. That's what the cry of dereliction means. my God, if I say it right, I weep, and I don't want to be weeping like a baby up here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Was a shriek of agony. But another way, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5. And Hebrews tells us, Christ offered himself up to God through the Holy Spirit. We distinguish the persons, we don't confuse them, but we never separate the Trinitarian persons. Why? Because there's one God who eternally exists in three persons. Furthermore, each one is totally God. The Father is not one-third God, and the Son one-third, and the Holy Spirit one-third, and you add up and get one. No! God is a tri-unity. Each person is all of God that there is. Wait a minute. That sounds like three. No, one God is the first premise of this whole deal. You say, I can't understand this fully. Welcome to the human race. And that's what I'm trying to say. We do know God by his grace, and we understand God to a point. But we do not fully understand God, and we never will. What's the point of that? We humble ourselves before this. Great God, who has chosen us and saved us in his Son and given us his Spirit. What a privilege. The Trinitarian persons mutually indwell one another. How can this be? We do not fully understand. We understand up to a point, and then we worship. Furthermore, we do not understand completely, and we stand amazed at our great and awe-inspiring God, and we worship. It is good for us to know the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, it is good for us. Praise the Lord. And it is also good for us, this is really the big purpose of this message overall, it is good for us to be put in our places, because we are little creatures, sinful ones, saved by this great God, made part of his family, saved to serve him. And we get our worth. Of course, we have worth as creatures, but we get more worth as redeemed creatures, as those with whom God enters into covenant. We are sinful creatures and saved forever by the gracious God of creation, providence, redemption, and consummation. Glory be to his name. Glory be to the Holy Trinity. Do we live in awe of the mystery of the Trinity? Well, we should, because that is part of our inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your servant, Philip. Thank you that he pointed people to Jesus. May we do the same by your grace. Help us listen better to unsaved people, we pray. We thank you that by your grace we know you. Help us learn to know you better, but indeed put us in our places. And help us be in awe all of our days. In preparation of an eternity being in awe at your person, majesty, greatness, and grace. We praise your holy name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And we also pray for our country.